Our text is taken once again from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." The word means to utterly consume and to devour. The goodness of God faces us at every point. Man could eat to the full. There were no restrictions except one. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not ever eat of it." The Hebrew has the strong negation with the imperfect tense. "For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Dying, thou shalt die. The infinitive absolute in the original language, the strongest warning possible. And that opens for us again question 16 of our study, the fall, its consequences and implications. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? We have listed those characteristics that became evident immediately in the personalities, the attitude, and the actions of Adam and his wife. They spiritually died. We noted by way of introduction in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, spiritual death means that man, ontos nekrous, is in the state of being a spiritual corpse, totally, wholly unresponsive to any spiritual stimuli short of the regenerating, life-giving grace of the Spirit of God. We have divided this portion of our study into four parts. Adam stood as the federal head of the human race, as representative man. Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Adam began immediately to age and decay, and man, although fallen as the image bearer of God, yet possesses an instinct for God. That sensus divinitatis, that sense of the divine, that makes him a morally responsible, intelligent being in God's creation and fully responsible for his sin and apostasy. We have given much thought to Adam as the federal head of the human race, God always dealing with mankind in a process of imputation and representation, all mankind either in union with Adam, lost and under condemnation, or in union with Jesus Christ, liberated and delivered from the reigning power of sin, and having and possessing the Holy Spirit as the life-giving dynamic. Man is a sinner by imputation, a sinner by the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature, and a sinner by virtue of his own infinite multitude of transgressions in thought, deed, work, and attitude. We've noted now, and we are in the process of noting, Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. We have noted that death is a separation. When Adam rebelled against God, those elements within his personality that had fellowship and established and maintained that communion with God died. They died. Man became spiritually dead. The image of God within him was not erased. It was distorted. Man is still made in the image and likeness of God, though thoroughly perverted. He became thoroughly depraved. The word depravus is from the Latin de, thoroughly, pravus, crooked. He's not absolutely depraved. Man is not as bad as he can be. He can become much worse. But by depravity, we mean that every aspect of his nature and personality are permeated with sin. Man continues as a free moral agent. By that we mean that he's responsible for his sin, and no one forces him to sin. He is not a mere robot. But having said that, we also state that man does not possess a free will. His will is the expression of his depraved nature. We saw that that spiritual part of man which maintained his original righteous mindset died, and he became subject to the passions of his physical nature. We noted that to the unsaved, the body is the boss. We noted this by noting that when God begins the process of salvation, especially in regeneration and the believer's union with Christ, what he does in the personality to regain what was lost in the fall, necessitating an utterly and unquestionably converted life and experience. No easy believism in the Word of God. No unconverted carnal Christians in the Word of God. But men and women, boys and girls, whose life has been transformed by God's grace, God's Word, and God's Spirit. If you doubt the spiritual state of another person, then you must say that that person, to all evidence, is unconverted. That, and that alone, is consistent with the Word of God. We have seen what occurs in regeneration. We then have studied intently Romans chapter 6. We saw that the old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ, a past event by virtue of our union with the Son of God. In his death, the reigning power of sin was broken. The believer is not an old man and a new man, a spiritual schizophrenic. He does not have a new nature and an old nature. The new nature sinless and the old nature sinful. And so part of him never sins. That is tradition, but it is not scriptural. The source of trouble in the believer's life causing him to commit acts of sin is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we investigated this thoroughly in Romans chapter 7 and the first part of Romans chapter 8. We come now to the sixth thing concerning man as suffering the consequences of spiritual death. Romans chapter 8, verses 6, 5 through 9. He is at enmity with God, His law, and His rule. Man is an apostate. Man is a rebel against the law of God and against His rule. Verses 5 through 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We are told, and it is commonly taught in evangelical churches today, that this passage of Scripture deals with a contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. That is utterly contrary to the thinking and to the words that are used in this text. To say that this is the contrast between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is to deny the reality of regenerating and converting grace. There are no unconverted Christians. There are no Christians who live in sin. There are no Christians who are under its reigning and ruling power. The Word of God is coherent It is self-consistent. We have two terms in this passage. Kata sarka, kata pneuma. The Greek preposition kata means to the extent of. It means under the controlling influence of, under the dominion of, or according to. They who are under the dominion of the flesh are of the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh. They have the mindset of the flesh, an unregenerate mindset. But they who are kata pneuma, they who are under the controlling influence of the Spirit's ministry, they who are under the dominion of the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. This does not describe the child of God. He has passed from death unto life. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the great dispensational teacher of the early part of the 20th century, said, "It is too not much to say that the carnal Christian lives his whole life in the realm of spiritual death." Let God be true, but Dr. Schaeffer a liar. Preaching does not lend itself to kindness, but to truth. For to have the mind of the flesh, verse 6, to be carnally minded, to have the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have a mind governed by the Spirit of God, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mindset, is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You mean to tell me that there are some Christians who have a great impossibility in their life, that they're still the willing bond slaves of sin? Absolutely not. This would be utter heresy. It would be an incoherency in the word of truth. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We now move at this verse to ensarche versus ennumity. Not katasarca, under the control of the flesh, under the dominion of the flesh. Katanuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. But ensarche, those who are living in the sphere of the flesh, those who are unregenerate, those who have no spiritual life, and those who are ennumity, those who live in the sphere of the Spirit's ministry and work. This is the contrast. And then Paul reaches his conclusion. And it's not a contrast between carnal and spiritual Christians. It is a contrast between regenerate and unregenerate, between converted and unconverted. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's a carnal Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A simple, consistent exegesis of the text reveals that we are contrasting unconverted with converted individuals. In the seventh place, and this will be a very long and involved study, his mind has become spiritually incapacitated. We call this theologically the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. The word noetic comes from the language of the New Testament, naos, which means mind, the seat of reflective consciousness, the mindset, the direction of the thinking, and the word noeo, the verb, which means to have the mindset of, to think in the direction of, the seat of reflective consciousness, the inner man in his thought process. To speak about the noetic effects of sin is simply this: to show and demonstrate how the mind of man has been affected by the fall. His emotions have been affected. His will has been affected. His thought process has been greatly affected by the fall and apostasy from God. He can neither correctly perceive divine truth nor positively act with regard to it apart from regenerating grace. We will now go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul lays out in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the text of his epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Dunamis garthei esoterion. It is a divine power. It is a divine source that comes from God, bringing unto salvation. It doesn't stop short of it. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed. The word righteousness occurs in a position of emphasis in verse 17. For those of you with your Greek New Testament before you, it is an artheris. It does not possess the definite article. It is the very righteousness that God demands to be reconciled unto Him. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. The anarsareth use, the omission of the article, stresses character or quality. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, ek piste os eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish. As it stands written, the righteous one or the just one out of faith shall live. Then he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through until chapter 3 and verse 20 to show that it's ek piste os eis pistin, it's all by faith from start to finish. One by one, he takes the state of man as a condemned sinner and shows that there is a dead end, that man cannot approach God by intellect or philosophy or morality or law-keeping, salvation by works, by self-righteousness. Everything is blocked off, dead end. Only by faith can man be reconciled to God. Look very carefully now as I summarize chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Romans through chapter 3 and verse 20. Man is condemned. Only by faith can he come and be reconciled unto God. Chapter 1, verse 18, man is ethically condemned. Verses 19 and 20, intellectually condemned. Verse 21, historically condemned. Verses 21 through 25, religiously condemned. Verses 26 through 31, morally condemned. Verse 32, willfully condemned. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 9, Jew and Gentile, racially condemned. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, universally condemned, all Jew and Gentile under sin. Verses 13 through 18, totally condemned, their tongue, their mind, their throat, their eyes, their hands, their feet. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, legally condemned. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. Paul speaks of the law of God, the moral law that gives to man the sense of right and wrong before God, as present reality, not passing away as dispensationalism teaches, as a present reality that will be the standard of judgment on the final day of judgment. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by self-righteousness, by works, by man's religion, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. In this lengthy passage of Scripture, Paul blocks out every attempt of man to come to God on his own. And then he will say, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law stands revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of the law, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Jew with his advantage, Gentile in his darkness, they all must come by faith in Jesus Christ. He's preparing the way for the gospel. But now we will deal, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, with man's condemnation. The noetic effects of sin. See the awful state the fall has left man in as we open this passage. Verse 18. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word translated hold is katekantone. Katekantone. It's a present participle. Kata, down, echo, to have or to hold. They are constantly suppressing, holding down, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What man does know about God, he suppresses. The noetic effects of sin. He needs grace. He needs free and sovereign grace. He needs life-giving grace. He needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that antecedent work of the Spirit of God that opens his heart and mind to receive the truth of the gospel. Let us go on. Man habitually suppresses what he does know. This is true about even those who have never heard the gospel, as we shall see. Verse 19, because that which may be known of or about God is manifest in them. Known, manifest, showed. Man has an instinct for God. The sensus divinitatis. The sense of the divine nature. That which may be known about God has been revealed. God hath showed it. And both of those stand for divine revelation in them. Man has an instinct for God that is inescapable. There has never been an atheistic culture or society. Every society has been religious. Man has an inescapable instinct for God. It's within his heart, within his mind, within his very being, as created, as the image bearer of God. Man needs someone or something to worship. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man, fallen man, is without excuse. Look carefully at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, His divine attributes, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. This does not mean that man looks at creation and reasons to God. This is used temporally from the moment of man's fall up to this present time. Creation has always witnessed to the reality of God. There's never been a time when it doesn't. Creation itself is divine revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. The house was filled with smoke. Above it stood the seraphim, this vision of the glory of God, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth
is full of His glory.
God meets with Job over all of Job's complaint. And He goes throughout divine revelation. He goes throughout His creation. He asks Job to give Him an answer. As Job views all of creation as the handiwork of God, and Job confesses, I have heard Thee. After the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth Thee. I see You in creation, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Man is without excuse. The noetic effects of sin, what he does know, he perverts because he cannot and will not come to the truth as it is in God. Verse 20. The invisible attributes are clearly seen from the beginning of creation until now. Look at these words. We have na umina and we have katharatai. They are reversed in our English Bible. One is a present participle, referring to instinctive, intuitive knowledge. The other means to be understood and made plain by the eye of reason. And they're brought together. We have then, naumena katharatai, being understood and so clearly seen with the mind. Man knows God and suppresses that knowledge. To the extent man knows God and suppresses that knowledge, that he is without excuse. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap before you, anapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense, man is defenseless before God. He knows better. He knows he's in rebellion. And what he knows about God, he habitually suppresses to the extent that he's without excuse. This is man under the noetic effects of sin. Let us go on with Romans chapter 1. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful. Thanklessness is a great sin against God. But became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations. The word imagination is from dialogosmos, logic. Logosmos, logic. They became futile in their reasonings. Futile in their reasonings. The noetic effects of sin, the effects of the fall upon man's thought process and upon his mindset, they became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolish there is asunetos. A privative meaning no, and Suneami means to put together. Two and two equals four. And no man, apart from divine grace, can put it together. He's fragmented in his world and life view. The noetic effects of sin. He sees God. He sees the reality of God. He sees creation. Says, I know God. I see His eternal power and His divine nature. And yet I will suppress that. That is the stubbornness of the ungodly sinner. Apart from Christ, the noetic effects of sin. His unthinking, his incapacitated heart. Let us continue on to verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, fools they became. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man suffering from the noetic effects of sin, man incapacitated by the fall, yet understanding the divine attributes and the divine nature, he can't come to terms with God. He must fall before Him. He must give Him His worship. This he refuses to do. And so what does man do? He drags God down to His level in idolatry. He makes Him like an ox, or a Roman eagle, or a golden calf, or the serpent of Egypt, so he can deal with God in his own benighted way. That is the noetic effect of sin. That is the mind of man as a result of the fall. Let us go on. Wherefore, verse 24, there is divine judgment when one turns from the truth. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And aside to professing Christians, those of you who seek a neutral position, doctrinally, you look in the Bible and you see the truth. And you say, that's going to cost me my ministry. That's going to cost me my pulpit. That's going to cost me my future. And you will say, I won't hold on to that. My old pastor said, I almost became a Calvinist. I saw it intellectually, but I waited against my future in the denomination. Once you turn from truth, my friend, to that extent, you lose the ability to discern truth from error. That's divine judgment. That's divine judgment. Beware, preacher. That's divine judgment. Beware, deacon. Beware, professing Christian. That's divine judgment. You see the truth. It's too costly. You turn from it. To that extent, you lose the ability to discern truth from error. We wonder at the blindness of God's professing people. This is why. It's divine judgment. Let us go on. Wherefore, God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is spelled out in verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, not to an alternate lifestyle. Lesbianism and homosexuality, vile affections. Vile affections, not an alternate lifestyle. This is God's word. This is not man's political compromise. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men in men, not with. Men in men, literally. Working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. God hates men who are effeminate. God established man as male and female. Any crossing over or obliteration of male and female does not derive from Him. This is God's word. De graptai, it remains written with undiminishing authority. Let us go back now to verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, look at your Greek New Testament. These are such ones as who? Hoitines is a qualitative personal pronoun. It says this is characteristic of such people. It's a very strong term that is rarely adequately translated into our English language. These are such people as who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Definite article. The lie. The whole human race is immersed in the evil one. It's subject to the lie. There's a principle of falsehood that permeates lost, fallen mankind. Nothing is truth. Everything is relative. Everything has a falsehood about it. Who worshipped and served the creature, that is creation, more than the Creator. That word is para in the original language, from which we have our word parallel. They sidestep the Creator. They know. They have this sense, sensus divinitatis. They know the divine nature. They know the attributes. They know there is a God. They know there's a day of judgment. They're inexcusable. But they sidestep God in order to deify and worship His creation and attribute to creation the attributes of deity. What does the scientist say? The eternity of matter. Everything is relative. Do you think that relativism is a recent philosophy? The wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dearth, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Ra'ashim, the wicked. It means those without any foundation. That's relativism. No absolutes. Yes, they had relativism in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they limped along and worshiped Baal and then worshiped Jehovah. How long do you limp along between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship Him. If Jehovah is God, worship Him. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, not like, adokimos, disapproved, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a adokitos mind, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. They reprobated God. God reprobated them. That's a literal translation. Verses 29 through 31. Being filled to the extreme and continuing to be filled, perfect tense, with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, chock full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. They are whisperers. They are backbiters. They are haters of God. They are despiteful. They are proud. They are boasters. They are inventors of evil things. They are disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This is God's diagnosis of mankind. We put that spiritual corpse on the table in the coroner's office before God, and God said, "That is my verdict." That describes the noetic effects of sin and its results in the human race. Now, verse 32. Who? The judgment of God fully comprehending. These are such ones. Hoitines again. These are such ones. This is the characteristic of their personality. The judgment of God fully comprehending. Epignosis. That they which habitually practice such things and are given over to them are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. They can't get enough of sin, and so they seek to enjoy it vicariously. Hollywood. Pornography. On your internet. On your laptop. Pornography on your laptop. Can't get enough of it. So you vicariously watch what others do. That's man. Suffering on the noetic effects of sin. You think it's merely intellectual? Wicked. Undescribably wicked. This is man under the noetic effects of sin. I close with this passage of Scripture. What an awful condemnation of the human race. Man lost and undone. Not a poor lost sheep out in the wilderness who needs to be delivered, but a wicked, profligate, rebel, and apostate against God and His truth, who knows enough about God to be utterly without excuse, without an apologetic, and yet persists and cannot get enough sin in himself, but vicariously seeks to reach out beyond his own experience and personality to grasp more. That is man apart from Christ. That is God's diagnosis. What should God do? Exterminate them in a moment. Incinerate the earth! But no. When God created Adam, morally upright, in His image, He destined man to control the earth, to wisely govern it, and eventually to bring all of his worship up to Himself. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and honor and glory, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are. That is, they exist and were created. This whole creation, heavens and earth, exists for God's good pleasure. What is God going to do? What would you do to such a wicked, loathsome, heinous race? Obliterate them. God is going to send His Son. Take to Himself a human nature. His Son will come in the Lord Jesus Christ and will live a perfect life in His active obedience and fulfill the demands of the law. Adam failed. The last Adam, the second man, will fulfill them. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of God's law. He provides a perfect righteousness. God sets Him forth as a Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent, turn from your sin, set aside all things and flee to Christ. Salvation is by grace. God justifies the ungodly. Come as you are, and God will accept you in Jesus Christ. That sounds foolish, doesn't it? Considering the horrible state of man and considering the simplicity of faith, it seems a rather simplistic thing. Ah, but that saving faith is not mere human trust, it's the gift of God. Ergo, we see all of the eternal redemptive plan of God's grace, whereby He speaks spiritual life to those who are dead in sin and enables them to repent and enables them to flee to Christ. Cry out for salvation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's never cast out one who sincerely come to Him. Look to Christ. There is deliverance. There is salvation. It is in Him. There is righteousness. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. This is the divine cure. For in the person of the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's purpose will come through completely untarnished and undistracted. This is His redemptive glory. And He's brought it down in simple terms to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from your own personality. Be saved from what we've described here. Be converted. Be delivered. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from the reigning power of sin. Be saved from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. Be reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and enter in to life eternal. Lord, bless Thy word. Glorify Thyself. Against the blackness of all of what we've read and studied is the glory and light of the gospel. Open eyes and renew hearts that men and women, boys and girls might flee from the wrath to come. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.